This morning's reading is taken from the book of Zephaniah. You'll find this on page 944 in the church Bibles, and you'll find those on the shelf under the seat in front of you. Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and also who swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger.
Well, do please keep that open. And let's pray together. Paul writes that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father, as we listen to this bit of your word now, help us to hear it as indeed your God-breathed word to us, your living word. We pray that it would teach us. Where necessary, correct and rebuke, and help us, please, train us that we might live rightly in a way that pleases you and honors you. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Amen. I don't know what you thought of that passage as it was read. It's almost a caricature of what people, many people, hate about the Old Testament. A list of names followed by a whole string of threats about judgment that is coming. And maybe because of that, Zephaniah, I think, must be one of the most neglected, most ignored books of the Old Testament. And I'm sure for a number of us here, it's the first time we've ever sort of rummaged through and found this book and read it for ourselves. It's a book these next two Sundays we're going to look at. And I'm sure it will do us much good. It's uncomfortable in lots of ways. And yet we'll see it brings wonderful, wonderful comfort as well. And it's a great book for this time of year. It sort of sounds a jarring note alongside all the jolly Christmas songs and carols and so on. But in the season of Advent, actually, it's a very appropriate note. Because the great theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord, from beginning to end. That's what he's talking about. And the season of Advent in the church calendar is meant to be. That's what's meant to be our particular focus, actually. The return of the Lord Jesus. I'm not a great slave to the church calendar, but I do think Advent is very helpful to try and appreciate Christmas as we should. Christmas story can become so familiar and sort of slightly tired. Advent each year helps me just see afresh its significance and the wonderful good news of it. So whilst kids are counting down the days till they can open their stockings, and maybe some people counting the shopping days left, well, these two Sundays, we're going to lift our eyes and think about Christ's first coming in the light of, against the backdrop of, his second coming. And we're going to do that by stepping back into the Old Testament, approaching Christmas, not with just a few days left, but as it were, hundreds of years before Jesus came. 630 BC is the sort of best guess as to when Zephaniah was preaching. And from that vantage point, he gives a glimpse of the horizon of God's plans and purposes. And he sees a day that is coming. But just as we might see a mountain range from afar, and it's hard to tell that some of those peaks may be far, far more remote than others. Some actually far larger than others. But they all sort of look of a piece from a distance. Well, so some of what Zephaniah sees from his vantage point, 630 BC, he couldn't tell that some things were nearer, some things were far off. Part of what he's describing is in the foreground. He's warning of judgment that was to fall on the people of Judah, Jerusalem, within just a few decades. Within 40 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians, razed to the ground, reduced to rubble, and the people slaughtered or shipped off into exile. But Zephaniah sees that that judgment coming on Judah foreshadows a far more devastating judgment that hangs over the whole world. So he sees these storm clouds on the horizon, dark, menacing storm clouds. And yet he sees two beautiful shafts of light, as it were, breaking through. Glimpses of a hope of extraordinary grace. And particularly next time, we're going to look at some of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. Shafts of light that shine through. So we're stepping back for 7th century BC, looking at what Zephaniah saw on the horizon. And you might say in recent years, we've had plenty of reminders that economists aren't very good at predicting the future. Politicians aren't very good at predicting the future. So why should we think Zephaniah was any good? Why should we think his long-range forecast is any more reliable? And in part the answer is because he insists this is God's word. This is God's prediction. And God knows exactly what is coming in the future. But more than that, what for Zephaniah was just distant horizon is not so now for us. We are now in the mountains, as it were. Today, Sunday, we call the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. And the first Christians called it that because they understood that in Christ's death and resurrection, this day has dawned. In part, these things have already happened, though we still await the full and final fulfillment of them. So for us, living after the resurrection, much, much more can we be sure that the great day of the Lord is near, and much, much more should we be mindful of it. So yes, it's reliable and it's surely relevant. Zephaniah speaks of a coming day that none of us can avoid. Every one of us must wake up to. The day is not all about judgment. We'll see that particularly next time. But that is the particular focus of his words today. And we're going to look at them under three headings. The dreadful reality of God's anger, the aggravating cause of God's anger, and the proper response to God's anger. Okay, so first, the dreadful reality of God's anger. Look back, chapter 1, verse 2, where he begins. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What a way to begin a sermon. I've sort of thought I needed to sort of ease you in a little bit, introduce things a little bit. Zephaniah doesn't bother with any of that. No gags or pleasantries. Brutally abrupt. No waffle or flannel, just plain, chilling facts. And the language sort of brings to mind those awful pictures of the tsunami, Boxing Day 2004. People also going about their normal everyday lives. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, thousands upon thousands swept away. Utter devastation. And yet that was nothing compared to this. God says, I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Man and beast, fish and fowl. And notice, this is God speaking. Lest we think we can sort of dismiss this as the ravings of some street preacher. Twice he says, declares the Lord. It's God speaking and it's God acting. I will sweep away, he said. It's not just some kind of natural disaster, not just the inevitable outworking of man's sin and sort of a nuclear holocaust or global warming, as though this judgment is just a sort of impersonal result of cause and effect. And this is personal. This, as he'll say later, is the day of the Lord's anger, of the Lord's wrath, when he will wipe the earth clean, like a teacher wiping the whiteboard in his classroom. Well, lots of echoes of Genesis chapter 1, as though this is almost the undoing of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, it speaks of the creation of fish and birds and land animals, and then man in that order. And now, in reverse order, they all are swept away, as though God is sort of hitting the backspace button on his keyboard. And all is undone, swept away. Or look on to chapter 1, verse 15. He says, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. A day of wrath, which he describes in terms of 6 days, and that may well be an echo of the 6 days of creation. But this time there's no let there be light, all is darkness and gloom and blackness and despair. The lights have gone out. Very, very grim. And it gets worse. Verse 17. He says, I'll bring distress on the people. They will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Well, maybe some of us, you rather sort of cringe with embarrassment hearing things like this. It's the kind of fire and brimstone stuff which people don't take seriously anymore. We just want to dismiss it. Like the fanciful predictions of some preacher, that was that Californian radio preacher, Harold Camping, who may have read about earlier this year, who announced that May the 21st, Jesus would return. And he had many followers quit their jobs, they gave away all their belongings, and May the 21st came and went. And so he changes. Actually, it's going to be October 21. I've got it wrong. October 21. And at that point, even the Radio 4 Today program ran the story. And of course, the whole thing was utterly ridiculed. This talk of the end of the world, Christ returning, Judgment Day. And as they mocked, it's easy to think, why must there be idiotic Christians like Harold Camping? Maybe we think Zephaniah is a similar embarrassment, that he insists on going on about things like this. Or more seriously, we think, doesn't this portray God in terms that actually contradicts what we believe about him, his love, his compassion, his kindness? Can it be true that God is love, as John says, and that God gets angry like this, in this way? Well, yes, Zephaniah is going to talk to us about the love of God too. He sees no contradiction. And actually, it's his love that explains his anger, his love for creation. If one of my kids were to be run over by a drunk driver, would I not be right to be angry? If my wife were to have an affair, I might feel many things, but anger would be an appropriate response, wouldn't it? And it's because God loves this world that he is angry at the sin that spoils it. The anger described here is testimony to his love. He cares deeply, passionately about everything that he has made. So don't be embarrassed by it. Don't just dismiss it. And of course, it should scare us. It should terrify us. Zephaniah sees very, very clearly the dreadful reality of God's anger. And then secondly, he speaks of the aggravating cause of God's anger. And strikingly, though Zephaniah's very clear, this judgment is coming on the whole world, when he speaks of the cause of God's anger, he chooses to home in especially on the sin of God's people. So we're not to sort of point the finger at the world around us and say, yes, it's a dreadful thing the world gets up to. Awful things going on. Of course, God's right to be angry. Zephaniah wants us to see what's wrong in us, in his people, that provokes his anger. And in verses 4 to 13, he mentions a number of things. Idolatry. First of all, let me read verses 4 to 6. He says, God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. The people of Judah had turned their back on following the Lord. Not, it seems, that they'd renounced their faith in God. They still bowed down to the Lord and made vows in his name. But they were serving other gods as well. The gods of the world around them. The Baals, fertility gods. Gods that promised prosperity, that indulged their sensuality. And in a different guise, many today still worship pleasure or prosperity or self-indulgence, certainly an idol of today. Vast numbers still avidly read horoscopes as though their lives are controlled by impersonal forces of stars and planets or just blind fate, whatever it might be. The worship of Molech was particularly abhorrent because it involved child sacrifice. But then again, in different ways, many still today sacrifice their children on the altars of their gods, their career, a woman's right to choose, whatever it might be. And like God's people then, we too easily, unthinkingly, perhaps, bow to the idols of the world around us. We live for those things. We look to find our security, not in God, but in those things. We pin our hopes on them. So idolatry. And then Zephaniah mentions worldliness. Verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad, he says, in foreign clothes. And the foreign clothes, it seems, suggest a kind of slavish fascination with foreign culture. They were wanting to ape the world around them, try and fit in rather than trying to be different. Aping the world, actually, not just in their dress, in their behavior. Verse 9 speaks of how they were following the world's ways in terms of superstition and violence and deceit. So idolatry, worldliness, and then lastly, apathy. Verse 12, God says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Wine left on its dregs, it seems, was proverbial for laziness, for indolence, for inactivity. It's not so much that the people were doing anything especially bad. They just were doing very little that was good because their faith had come to have no real bearing on their lives. Because, verse 12, they were thinking, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. He'll do nothing good, so there's no point particularly trying to please him, particularly looking to him for help when times are hard. He'll do nothing bad, and so there's no reason to fear him, to worry at what he thinks. He can be ignored as an irrelevance. It's practical atheism, not denying God's existence, just denying his relevance to their lives. I'm told 70% of the UK, people in the UK, say they believe in God. And again, how much bearing does that belief have on how they live? Very, very little. But again, before we point the finger, what about us? Do we live our lives Monday through Friday at work, in our homes, as if God were irrelevant, as though we could ignore him? Keep him in the box marked Sundays, take him out every now and then, but then back on the shelf and ignored while we get on with a life on our own. Idolatry, worldliness, apathy. They're not the only cause of God's anger. There is much in our world that offends God, that angers him, injustice, child abuse, lots and lots of horrible things going on in our world. But Zephaniah says, realize too what in us rightly makes God angry. It may not seem a big deal to us, but recognize that it's a huge deal to God. He's angry. Not in the way that we get angry, flying off the handle, losing our temper. His wrath, I think it was Jim Packer who defined God's wrath as his settled attitude of total opposition to all that is evil. That's what his wrath is like. But unless that sounds too sort of passionless, as though it's not a sort of personal thing, this anger, well, Zephaniah insists, no, God is angry. Well, finally, what's the proper response to God's anger? The proper response to God's anger. And in the first place, Zephaniah says the proper response is silence. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. So it's not the shh of a mother trying to sort of calm a little child. This is the voice of command of the clerk of the court before the judge enters. Silence in court. Silence that speaks of awe and respect that we should have before God. The day of the Lord is rightly named. It's His day. He is center stage. And as we face up to it, we must stop chattering on about our own little concerns. We need to recognize He is the ultimate reality that every one of us has to face up to. We need to acknowledge Him. And then seek Him is the other response. Seek Him. Verse chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Maybe that sounds slightly odd. If you were told the Lord's wrath is about to come upon us, you might expect we'd be told, run for it, hide. But of course, there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Our only hope is to run to God, to seek Him, to turn to Him with all our heart and being, to seek Him, which Zephaniah says implies also seeking righteousness. It means repentance, turning from our sin and seeking to live obedient lives. It means seeking humility, because we'll never deserve this mercy. We can never lay claim to it as our right. As we seek Him, well, we come humbly, recognizing we are spiritual bankrupts and can only throw ourselves on His mercy. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. That perhaps is not a sort of cast doubt on the mercy of God. It's saying you can't presume upon it. It's not a kind of cheap grace you can take for granted. Far, far from it. You see, there are things that we can see more clearly now that Zephaniah could not see from his distant vantage point. First Christmas, the Word became flesh. God entered our world. Back in verse 7, God speaks of how He's preparing a great feast, a sacrificial feast. And He says, the Lord's prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated those He's invited. And the irony is that the invited guests to this feast are to be the sacrifice. They are to be consumed by His wrath because of their sin. And yet in Jesus, God offered Himself as the sacrifice for sin, to turn aside that wrath, to die in our place, the death that we should have died. Jesus' blood was spilt. And not ours. The holocaust of God's anger consumed Jesus and not us. There may be some here who think all this talk of wrath is surely a load of rubbish. God is not so concerned, so fussed about sin. The New Testament says, look at the cross if you have any doubt. Because there, God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus in our place. Look at Jesus in Gethsemane the night before He died. Worrying, distraught, we're told, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And what was He worrying about? It wasn't the nails. It was the cup, we're told, the cup of God's wrath. We have no excuse now to doubt the reality of God's anger, nor to doubt the awfulness, that the terror of facing God's anger. this day that is coming is not an idle threat, we can be sure. But wonderfully, we now know on the cross, Jesus took on himself that punishment that he might indeed be a shelter on the day of the Lord's anger. He took the rap that we might hide in him. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And in Christ now there is a shelter to hide in. I can't but think there will be some here. Maybe not many, but probably some. Who have never sought the Lord. Humbly thrown yourself on his mercy. Never sought shelter in the Lord Jesus. I can think of family and friends who haven't either. And I don't know how adequately to impress upon you the urgent importance of this truth. Packs of cigarettes these days. Try and make the warning ever more clear. Smoking kills, they say in larger and larger letters. Still people will buy the fags. And I can only say as clearly as I can, this day is coming. It is near and coming quickly, says Zephaniah, when every single one of us will have to stand before this God. And we must ask ourselves, are we ready? And I have to say to you, if you have not taken shelter in the death of the Lord Jesus, then you are not ready when he sweeps away everything from the face of the earth. This is urgent. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, seek shelter in Christ. Nothing is more important or urgent than that. Most of us will have done that already. And wonderfully, we can know we need not fear this day. We need not fear facing the anger of the Lord, because his anger has been turned aside at the cross. And more than that, we're going to see next time, it's not only that we didn't fear God's anger, we can now know God's love and delight in us in a most amazing way for all eternity. God has turned his face towards us. It's wonderful news. Still, though, I think for us, we need to keep this day in view. We may have all kinds of days in our mind. Deadlines, interview days, results from the hospital, Christmas. But above all else, we need to keep this day in mind. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. And for us too, I take it we should take Zephaniah's words to heart. It should stir us to seek the Lord daily, evermore. To seek righteousness, to turn from sin, which angers God. To seek humility. As we grow in deeper dependence on God's grace and deeper delight in his grace to us in Christ. Let me pray. Father God, how foolishly and yet how easily we ignore this day, forget about it, and have our attention completely taken up with other things. Please give us the wisdom to understand this day is coming. May our lives reflect the belief that this day is coming. Help each one of us to seek you, to know the shelter that wonderfully you've provided in the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.